Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark, chapter 7. And let's read verses 1 and 2. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the Word together, to learn from you, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit would just shed light on this passage and teach us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus has recently fed the 5,000, and evidently word of that spread very quickly. And some of the religious leaders in Jerusalem seem to have gotten wind of that. And so we read in verse 1 that the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus, and this was right after the feeding of the 5,000. They came up from Jerusalem, and they were up to no good. They didn't come up from Jerusalem to be taught by the Lord. Rather, we're told at the end of verse 2 that they came up to find fault. Now, earlier, this same group had approached the Lord Jesus, and they were again trying to find fault, and they accused his disciples of picking grains of corn or wheat on the Sabbath day. And after that, when the Lord answered them, they began to plot to put him to death. And they've been plotting to put him to death ever since that time. And now we see here is the next encounter between the Lord and his disciples on the one hand, and the scribes and the Pharisees on the other. And now they come to find fault again. And there's a distinction here between what they saw and what God saw. Now notice in verse 2, it says, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. They noticed, they were observing, they were watching, they were looking to find fault. And you know, very often when you look at somebody to find fault, you can find it if you look long enough and hard enough. And if you're as picky as the scribes and Pharisees were. And what they saw was the fact that here were the disciples that were not washing their hands in the prescribed manner. Unthinkable that they didn't wash the hands after the manner of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, this was not a matter of hygiene to them. To them, it was a matter of law. And the Old Testament spoke much about the difference between clean and unclean. And the Pharisees, in their zeal, in order to make sure that the people did not violate those laws of cleanliness, they made up some of their own traditions. And they added their tradition to the law. And their traditions went way beyond what the law actually said. And so the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees were way more restrictive than the law of God itself. Now, according to their traditions, hand washing wasn't just a simple project. They had their own prescribed way. You had to plunge your hands in the water. They already had it prescribed as to how much water you had to use in washing your hands. And they didn't want it to drip this way off your fingers. It had to drip this way off your elbow. They had it all planned out, and they expected everybody to follow their rules. And they expected those traditions to be kept as if it were God's law. Now, in verse 4, it says, and when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. So the scribes and Pharisees had all kinds of traditions. It wasn't just the washing of hands, but it was the washing and cleansing of all kinds of vessels, pots and pans, etc. In their writings, the Mishnah, they had 30 chapters dedicated to purification ritual. Now, that sounds like fascinating reading to me. Cure for insomnia, I'm sure. And so when they came to the Lord Jesus, the impetus behind their coming was obviously not to learn, and it wasn't so much that they were concerned about germs or the spreading of disease. We're told here it was they were afraid of when the Jews came back from the marketplace, and their fear was that they may have touched a pomegranate that a Gentile had already touched, and maybe they would become ceremonially unclean. Or maybe they brushed up accidentally against a Gentile in the marketplace. And remember, in the north, in Galilee, there were many Gentiles that mingled in with the Jews. And so this was the concern of the religious elite that lived in Jerusalem that came up to Jesus. And in verse 4 it says, "And many other things there be which they have received to hold." They expected people to hold, to grab onto, to have a firm grip on the traditions that they invented themselves. And the scribes and the Pharisees noticed that the disciples of Jesus didn't follow their rules. They didn't play by the same rule book. They weren't following the traditions that the religious leaders had established. And then we read in verse 5, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him," meaning Jesus, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now this was a driving issue on their minds and hearts. How these men could eat bread without having washed their hands first. You know, with all the things going on in the world, you'd think something else would have had a preeminence over that issue. But that's what they came to the Lord with, and they directed the question to him because he was the leader. Was Jesus teaching them they didn't have to obey the traditions? They had them. Remember, they've been plotting for an excuse to put Jesus to death. Was he teaching that to his disciples? Or was it that he just didn't care and he tolerated a violation of the traditions of the elders, which in their minds was tantamount to a violation of God's law? They didn't make this clear distinction. And so when they came to the Lord Jesus, their question really wasn't about the disciples' conformity to the law of God or the word of God. They wouldn't have been able to find fault with Jesus on that point, that's for sure. But it was with a lack of conformity to their man-made rules and rituals and ceremonies. And that's because if the people didn't follow their rituals, that they would lose their clout. They would lose their power and authority over the people, and they felt threatened by what Jesus was tolerating among his disciples. Now look in verse 6. And the Lord is going to answer their question, but in a very long and roundabout way. He doesn't directly answer their question about why his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And let's look in verse 6. "And he answered and said unto them," now put yourself in the shoes of these religious leaders who are incensed against Jesus and his disciples. They're trying desperately to find something they can pin on him to put him to death. And so they asked him this question about his disciples were violating their traditions, which they held to be authoritative. And it says in verse 6, "And he answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites." So he tells them that Isaiah the prophet wrote about them. Now I'd be interested to know if somebody said the Bible has a chapter and it's written all about you, then I'd want to know what that is. And he goes on to say, "As it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You know, that's really the essence of what a hypocrite is. They sound good on the outside. They say nice words about God on the outside, but their heart is very far from that religious facade that people hear and see on the outside. And now Jesus tells them that Isaiah, no, they all held Isaiah in high esteem. He was the prophet. And this prophet, Jesus says, was talking about you men, hypocrites, just like you. And Isaiah's description of the hypocrisy fit those scribes and Pharisees perfectly. They said nice words flowing out of their mouths, but their hearts were very far from God, and Jesus knew it. And notice also, he says in verse 7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandment of men." So outwardly they worshiped God. They went through all the ceremonies and all the rituals, and from the outside they looked like very pious and religious men. But what they taught was not in harmony with the kind of worship that God accepts. And so what men observed, when men watched the scribes and Pharisees, they heard sweet, wonderful words about the Lord. And they saw an outward expression of worship. And these men looked religious and pious and devout and consecrated to the Lord. That's what men saw. And that was by design on the part of the scribes and Pharisees. But what God observed was something very different. He saw hearts of men that were very far away from Him, that really weren't interested in what God had to say. And their worship demonstrated it. The way they worshiped was out of harmony with what God said. And it was according to their traditions, which they made up, and God never said. And notice that in verse 6, He answered and said unto them, "Well, well." Now that word "well" means beautiful, noble, artfully, skillfully. "Well, beautifully has Isaiah prophesied of you, you hypocrites." He caught the essence, in the passage Jesus just quoted to them, of their superficial religious sham that God saw right through. And Jesus mentioned that their worship was in vain. It was empty, it was shallow, it was hollow, there was nothing of substance to it. And I like the word that's translated "worship" here, and I think it's an accurate translation. It fits. But the word itself means reverential, pious, devout. In other words, it's a beautiful description of what worship ought to be. And we would do well to remember this. Their worship was empty of that reverence and piety, and therefore it was vain and empty and shallow and worthless. Think about that when we have a conversation or somebody talks to you about worship. The preeminent word for worship in the Bible means to bow down. But here's a word that means reverential. Bowing down in reverence when you put them together. And that's what people saw on the outside, and it looked very much like worship, but it wasn't worship. And look in verse 8, Jesus says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." So here the Lord Jesus makes a contrast, and remember the question was, how come your disciples don't follow our traditions? And what Jesus does is contrast their traditions based upon their authority to the Word of God that's based upon God's authority. And these religious hypocrites held their own man-made traditions to be superior to God's Word. And it said, in order to hold on to their traditions, what they were actually doing was laying aside or letting go of God's commandment. It was one or the other. And what did they choose? They chose to lay hold of their own traditions, and in doing so, they were letting go of God's commandments. They saw their own traditions as having as much, if not more, authority than the Word of God. It was more important than the Word of God. And if you had to let one go, let the Word go and hold on to our traditions. And it says, and many other like such things they did. And then Jesus repeats that again, as if they weren't squirming by now. And in verse 9, Jesus says, and he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. In order to keep their tradition, they rejected God's word. In order to lay hold of their tradition, they were laying aside God's word. The Lord just drove that knife, that dagger, right into their hearts. And he let them know what God thought of their empty, shallow worship and their phony, hypocritical words. They were rejecting God's commandment. And this word reject means to make something null and void. So by keeping their own traditions, they were really making God's word of no value. It was ineffective. It was void. And notice that word full well. That's that same word translated well in verse 6. It means beautiful, artful. And they did a beautiful job in sheer sarcasm. They did a beautiful job at rejecting God's word. That's what Jesus said to these men. You know, there's nothing wrong with keeping a tradition. And in these chapters, in Mark and Matthew, the Lord wasn't saying that traditions are wrong or evil. Even a tradition like making silly rules about how you wash your hands and how much water you have to use and which way the water drips off your body. You can make up all of those traditions you want. I'm sure you all have family traditions. We have traditions as Americans. We have fireworks on the 4th of July. We have all kinds of traditions. And Jesus is not saying that traditions were wrong or evil. But they become wrong when they take the place of God's word. They become wrong when they're considered on par with God's word, and even worse, superior to God's word, and replace God's word. And they become really vile when someone rejects the word of God or lays aside the word of God so that they might keep their traditions. That's what makes a tradition wrong, not the tradition itself necessarily. So think about how the Lord was answering the question of the scribes and Pharisees. They wanted to know why his disciples weren't washing their hands and keeping the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, the religious leaders said, your disciples are transgressing our rituals and ceremonies. And Jesus turned the tables on them and said, your ceremonies are a transgression of God's law. That was the real violation. And Jesus gives them an example that proves his assertion. And look in verse 10. For Moses said, now notice the word for, he's explaining, they rejected the commandments of God so that they could keep their own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curseth thy father, let him die the death. Now Moses did say that in the book of Exodus. In two different places. And none of the Pharisees or religious leaders would deny that Moses said that. They would all be in perfect agreement. Yes, yes, we are to honor our mother and father. And yes, there is the death penalty attached to those who don't. But look in verse 11. But ye say, now remember this back in Matthew chapter 5, probably not. But there was a series where the Lord was saying, it is written, but ye say. It's written in the Word, but you say. Comparing what God says to their traditions and their man-made prophecies. And here the Lord is doing that again. Moses said in inspired scripture, honor thy father and thy mother, but you say something. And his point is that what they say made what Moses said null and void. Now listen to this in verse 11. Ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. So here the Lord Jesus brings up one of the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they would have been very familiar with this. It was the vow of Corban. It was a biblical principle, and it was a practice of the religious leaders. And this vow of Corban stated that a person could declare any part of his property. He could declare his physical property. He could declare his money. He could declare the crops in his gardens or in his orchards. He could say over those Corban, and whatever he declares to be Corban was dedicated to God in God's service, and it couldn't be used for any other use. Here is translated a gift. In other words, he's saying, I have gifted this to God. And it couldn't be used for any other purpose. Now, there's nothing wrong with dedicating a part of our property to the Lord and to God's work. We do that all the time as believers. But what made this wrong was the motive, and that's what the Lord is digging at in the hearts of these religious hypocrites. These leaders took a vow of Corban over most of their material goods, and they dedicated it to God's service. And on the surface, it seems very generous, very pious, very noble of them. But because they saw themselves as being in God's service, they were dedicating it to themselves. And I'm a servant of God as the scribe or a Pharisee, and so I can dedicate this money, and it can't be used for anybody else, but it can be used in God's service, and I'm one of God's servants. And so that was the thinking that had degenerated to that in the minds of these religious leaders. Now, they could do it any time of year they want. And evidently, some of these religious leaders waited until it was difficult times for the farmers. You know, they were an agrarian society, and many of them lived and died on the crops from their gardens. And so here, these religious leaders would know that when it's about time for the farmers, all of their crops are gone, and it's in between seasons, and they're going to be having a lot of physical needs, I'll just put a vow of Corban on all my goods and on all my crops and on all my foods. And then if they come to ask me for something, I can just say, I've dedicated it to God's service. And sorry, I'd love to help you, but there's nothing I can do about it. And that way they could have their cake and eat it too. They could look pious on the outside. They dedicated it to God. And they could still be greedy and selfish and self-righteous and covetous on the inside. And nobody would ever know. They looked very pious until Jesus came along and knew their hearts. And look in verse 12. And ye suffer him, no more to do aught for his father or mother. Now here the Lord digs this even a little deeper. Remember, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And now the Lord is suggesting, and my guess is, that he who knows the hearts of all of these religious leaders knew that this had actually happened to some of these men. That they used this little trick this vow of Corban to avoid any obligation even to their own flesh and blood, even to their own mother and father. And so if their aging parents came to them with a need, they could say, "Sorry, Dad and Mom, I'd love to help you out, but I'm so holy that all of my goods right now have been dedicated to God's service. Be warmed and filled." And without lifting a finger to help their own parents, they put on this cloak of righteousness, and the Lord Jesus saw right through it. And Jesus said, "Isaiah wrote exactly about this kind of behavior. You hypocrites. You honor God with your mouth, but your heart is far from Him. You keep your tradition, the law, the vow of Corban, but you violate God's law. Honor thy father and thy mother." Now, if I were in the shoes of these men, they must have been either convicted beyond belief or angry. In verse 13, Jesus said, by doing this, you're making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So here, yes, they did keep their traditions. They were meticulous about keeping their traditions that they made up. And in keeping their tradition, that Corban, they made the scripture of no effect. Their tradition made what God wanted to be accomplished, honoring your father and mother, and that implied taking care of them when they had a need. And their tradition just rendered that command of God that was designed to show compassion on family members, it rendered it null and void. It made it of no effect. God's commands should have an effect in our lives, but it didn't here. And the reason? Jesus said it was their traditions. Their hearts were not bowing in reverence. When they pretended to worship, their hearts were not bowing in submission to God and honoring God and honoring God's word. They were trampling over God's word. And their hearts needed to be regenerated. They were dead. Now notice also in verse 10, at the end of the verse it says, "Whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." Here the Lord Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 21 and verse 17. And his point here is that their actions were not in not honoring their mother and father actually had attached to it a death penalty for violation. And it was tantamount to cursing your mother and father. If your mother and father come to you and said, "I have a need, we're hungry, we're out of goods, and can you help us out?" And you say, "Be warmed and filled," that's like cursing them. And God knew the difference. It comes out with a very pious words, "Sorry, but this is all dedicated to God's service. I'd love to help you, but I can't do it now." God saw right through that. He saw those pious words as cursing their parents, and those religious hypocrites were worthy of death. And so the first way in which the Lord answered the question of the scribes and Pharisees without directly answering it, remember the question was, how come your disciples don't wash their hands according to our rules? And so the first answer from the Lord was, your rules are inferior to God's word. You've made it the other way around. But God's word is the authority and not your man-made rules. In fact, your man-made rules are trampling over divinely inspired scripture. So that's the first reason why his disciples didn't wash their hands according to those traditions, because it had no authority over them. And then secondly, and more importantly, in verse 14, he begins to answer it from a different perspective, and that is, he describes the real source of defilement. Let's look in verse 14. "And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." had been speaking to the religious leaders. Now he wants all the people around him that were nearby to come and listen in on this conversation. It's open to a wider audience. And he wanted everybody to hear, and he wanted everybody to understand the point that he was trying to drive home to their religious leaders. And he was going to explain to the people that the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, had been presenting to the people a warped view of Judaism. And they emphasized external things like washing hands and washing pots and pans and remaining ceremonially unclean. Later in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus would say to these very same people, "Woe unto you, scribes and hypocrites. For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess." That was the way Judaism was presented by these hypocritical religious leaders to the people. That if you take care of the outside, everything will be fine. If you look religious, if you say religious words, and you hold yourself in a religious poise, everybody will think you're holy, and that's good enough. But their religious externals did nothing to cleanse the heart. They excelled, these religious leaders excelled at keeping all the external things clean. They washed the outside of the cup. They garnished the outside of the graves. But inside that grave was dead men's bones. Inside the cup was filth. They did not excel at the things that were really important to God. And the really important things to God are not the things that are seen or heard on the outside by man's eyes or ears, but the things on the inside that are seen by God. And so then Jesus gets down in verse 15 to the real source of defilement. Remember, the question was, how come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? And they were assuming that they were defiled because of that. So Jesus is going to answer that question indirectly by pointing out the truth. First, he pointed out the true source of authority is God's word, not their traditions. And now he's going to point out the true source of defilement or uncleanness. It's not external things, but it's the internal things. So look in verse 15. "There is nothing from without or outside of a man," the external things, "that entering into him can defile him. But those things which come out of him, from the inside out, those are the things that defile the man." So here the Lord Jesus gave an illustration that the religious leaders could understand, and so could all the people that he just gathered around him. It was easy to see, easy to understand. And Jesus said that you're not going to be defiled morally. Now they only... the religious leaders were only concerned about ceremonial defilement. But God was more, that was just a symbol, a picture of the real kind of defilement, moral defilement that comes from the heart. And so Jesus is saying nothing that a man, that enters into a man, nothing that a person eats or drinks is going to defile him morally. Now, it might defile him physically, might not be good for you, but that's not his point here. And look in verse 16. "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." He wanted everybody there to get this message. This was so central. The religious leaders had been pulling the wool over the eyes of the people. They had been teaching that the externals are what matter to God. Just go through the rituals and follow our rules and traditions and everything will be fine. In verse 17, "And when he was entered into the house from the people," now Jesus leaves the people behind and he goes into his house, into a house, "and his disciples," they enter in as well, "and they asked him concerning the parable." So now he has piqued the curiosity of his disciples. They wanted him to elaborate further on what is the real source of defilement. If nothing from the outside can defile us, Now, it could defile you ceremonially according to the Levitical laws. But those Levitical laws were symbols and signs and shadows that pointed to an infinitely more important kind of defilement, and that's a moral, spiritual defilement, internally. And then in verse 18, he saith unto them, and this is kind of a mild rebuke, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive? He's talking to his disciples. Don't you understand that whatsoever thing from without enters into a man, that cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but rather it goes into his belly and then out into the draught and purgeth all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of a man, that's the source of defilement. Now, it's easy to understand the confusion of the Jews, because the law, Leviticus did speak about a ceremonial uncleanness. And Jesus isn't saying that that was of no value, but rather what he's saying is the moral defilement is infinitely more important than paying attention to the outside of the cup, the external things. And so it's understandable these disciples were brought up in Judaism. They were ingrained in all those laws from Exodus and Leviticus. And they knew that touching certain things would defile them, eating certain things would defile them. And so they were naturally a little reluctant to touch certain things. They had the same kind of fears that the religious leaders had. And Jesus tells them in verse 19, the things that enter into your mouth don't enter into your heart. They just go into the belly. Food and drink will not defile you in a moral or a spiritual sense. That which defiles in a moral or spiritual sense, there are all kinds of things that can defile. The sinful thoughts. And look in verse 23. For all these evil things come from within and defile a man. And what are those things in verse 21? For from within, out of the heart. Out of the heart of men. That's the source. That's the real source of defilement. The real source of defilement, morally and spiritually, is not forgetting to wash your hands when you eat. The real source is the things that come out of our hearts, because our hearts are defiled. And he says, Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come not from without, from something that we touch or something that we eat, but they come from within. And here the Lord Jesus lets the disciples know that the real source of defilement is right inside of our breast, our heart. The religious leaders had it all wrong. They were hoodwinking all the people. They made up all kinds of stringent rules and traditions. They added to the law to make them look extra special holy. And they looked good to others. Others fell for it. They kept all the rules. They were meticulous. And they expected others to keep those rules. And they were irate that the disciples of Jesus did not. And so the religious leaders had ignored the real source of defilement. They didn't understand that the true source of authority didn't come from them, and it didn't come from their writings, it didn't come from their traditions. The real source of authority comes from God's Word. That's the end of the argument. And the real source of defilement, or moral defilement, or spiritual defilement, isn't from something we drink or something we touch or external things. The real defilement comes from within. And turn to Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul picks up on this, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Colossians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead from Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men." You know, it's man's nature to make up rules, to say, if you touch this, you'll be defiled. If you do that, you'll be defiled. And to add to God's word. And here Paul's point is that all the rules the Gnostics had invented and were trying to hoist onto the Colossian believers, they had no value whatsoever in getting to the root of the problem. In other words, you're never going to have a regenerated heart. You're never going to cleanse your heart or have victory over sin by refusing to touch this or drink that or taste that. Because the real source of defilement isn't from things that we touch or taste or see from the outside. The real source of defilement comes from our own sinful, fallen hearts. Avoiding touching, tasting, and handling does not result in sanctification or holiness. It doesn't diminish the sin nature one little tiny bit. Nor does it change the heart. They're all entirely external. And this is what the Lord Jesus was trying to drive home to his disciples in the house and the people that day. That it's possible to be meticulous in keeping all of those external rules like the scribes and the Pharisees did, and even add more. Not only keeping all the ceremonial rituals of Judaism, which were required in that dispensation, but they added many more to that, and they heaped on 30 chapters of purification rituals. They heaped all of that on. It was a burden. People were heavy laden by all of the rules and extras that the scribes and Pharisees had heaped upon them. And now the Lord says, it's possible to keep all of those rules meticulously, all of those traditions, and still be lustful and greedy and bitter and angry and hateful and self-righteous and proud on the inside. Touch not, taste not, handle not can do nothing to change the heart of man. And so the Lord's point was that those religious leaders were spiritually dead. They were still dead in their sins. What they needed was not more rules and things to avoid. What they needed was a new heart. They needed new life. They needed to be saved. And that's what the Lord Jesus wanted his disciples to understand clearly. That the real problem is not everything out there on the outside. The real problem with sin is in our own hearts. And we would be wise to take that to heart as well. That nothing out there can make me sin. Sin, if I choose to sin, it's because I allowed it. I allowed the evil in my heart to express itself through my mortal body. And I can't blame it on anybody else out there or anything out there or any other influence out there. Sure, they can influence me. They can draw me in the wrong direction. But it's my heart and it's up to me as to what I allow to take place. And since nobody can clean their own heart, the Lord Jesus wanted these men to be saved. And of course, that would have been the cure for the scribes and Pharisees. They needed to be born again, just like Nicodemus. And that's what the Lord wanted these disciples. Remember, he's training them to be able to go out and preach and teach these things to people in his absence. And here he was a little bit, seemed like it was a mild rebuke to his disciples, when after all 3 years of teaching or so, they still didn't understand that things on the outside don't defile us. It's what comes in the heart. And we would do well to learn that lesson. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the instructions from the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his use of Scripture. We thank you for the application that he made. And Father, we pray that you would help us to have a right goal and desire in our lives to base everything on the authority of your word and not the commandments and doctrines of men. And Father, we pray that we would not seek to blame our sin on external things, but rather see it as being sourced in our own fallen heart. And Lord, help us to just trust in you day by day for victory, that our hearts might be cleansed, and that cleansing might affect the outside of the part as well. And we'll thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.